They're conquering the land, and then they finally distribute the land, and they settle into the land. Now, if you look at the topics down here, from chapter 1:1 through 5:15, we have the preparation to conquer the land. So we're in a preparatory stage in chapters 1 through 5. There's several things they do to prepare to invade and attack Jericho, and then Ai, and then the various campaigns, which would be the subjugation part of the land in chapter 6:1 through 13:7. Remember, there was a central campaign first, and then we have the northern campaign, and then finally the southern campaign. So the land was divided into three sections, and those three major campaigns and their subjugation of Canaan. The premise behind the whole book would be God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant. So just think about one word for the book of Joshua, land, or promised land. Well, that's two words, promised land. God gave them that land, and therefore they were conquering the enemies because God promised Abraham that his descendants would have that land. And so that really is the theme of the whole book of Joshua. We see the basis for that is the Abrahamic covenant promise in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, River Euphrates." That river of Egypt would be this Wadi El-Arish, right here in the southern part of the land. That's not the Nile River, as some people try to interpret. That's this Wadi El-Arish to the northern boundary, which is not depicted on this map, further north. But we have the Euphrates River as it runs north and then dips down south to Iraq. Some people take the land of Iraq being part of the Abrahamic covenant promise, but really it's the northern boundary of the Euphrates River. It doesn't go as far over to Iraq. So we have here the boundaries of the land and the various tribal groups in that land. And there's up to 10, by the way, if you look at all the parallel passages in the Bible, 10 different ites or individual tribes. He lists seven. You'll see a common list of seven in a various list of individuals who are living in the land. We use that word Canaanite as a broad term of the inhabitants of the land. It can also refer to the individual tribe of the Canaanites within the land itself. He says, "To your descendants I've given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, River Euphrates." And then we have all the ites, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Jebusites would be those individuals that occupied Jerusalem, or Jabus. Remember, the city of Jerusalem was called Jabus before it was called Jerusalem, city of peace. So the ites, we went over this before, are listed here in this map, the various locations of these tribal groups throughout the land. So this forms a basis over 400 years later, after the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage. This forms the basis of the conquering of the land. And the outline up to chapter 6, where they go into Jericho, would be this. This is from it's another great survey of the Bible by Jensen, his survey of the Bible, very conservative, and this is from his book. Chapter 1, we have the charge to Joshua, and then we have the spy sent over. This would be intel. Before you invade a land, you had to have military intelligence. You had to know about the people, groups, their strength, their weaknesses. So basically, we have military intel. The spies gathering military intel as they are sent into the area of Jericho. And this chapter 2, we're going to focus on this morning the important lady Rahab and how she is highlighted in the New Testament. We're going to look at the life of Rahab this morning and the spies and how she, by faith, protected the spies. It showed her faith in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the charge of Joshua would be the task identified And then the enemy studied. They're gathering intel on the enemy by sending the spies. And they did this, by the way, earlier, 40 years earlier. Remember, the spies were sent throughout the land when they were at the boundary of the land. But unfortunately, the nation of Israel was not ready spiritually to conquer the land. And that's why they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They were not living by faith. How could they conquer the land when they didn't believe that God would give them the victory of the enemies? Under Joshua, they had to walk by faith. And therefore, that's why they were ready this time. Doesn't mean that they always continued to live by faith. But initially, they were different than the earlier generation who were afraid of the various enemies that were in the land. So chapter 3, we have the crossing of the Jordan. Now they're into the Promised Land. Once you cross that Jordan River, if you notice on the map here, the Promised Land, right here, this Jordan River that flows from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea. Everything on the other side of the Jordan River was not the Promised Land. Jordan River was a boundary line going from the east. The eastern division of the land is the Jordan River. And then the western division of the Promised Land would be the Mediterranean Sea. So that would be the boundary line right there. So they were right here. Moses looked at Mount Nebo before he died. And then the children of Israel were gathered here in Shittim. And then they crossed the Jordan River. The river split open. And then they attacked Jericho, the city on the other side, which is part of the Promised Land. So we see here memorial stones set up in chapter 4. In later generations, they would need to remind themselves of God's omnipotence, his power, his faithfulness in conquering the land. So they would set up memorial stones. Certainly, we're going to look at that. We don't need to really set up a lot of monuments today, but I practicality we went over last week to write down sometimes when God answers prayer. We need to write sometimes even your Bible. You can answer prayer. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness. It's not a bad thing. So we do, by the way, partake of communion, and that's a reminder of our Lord's death. So they set up stones as a reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness. And then they had to be circumcised. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision. So keep in mind, the prior generation that died off, they were circumcised when they came out of Egypt. Now we have a new generation, and therefore they were to be set apart to God. So it's a picture of their set apartness to God. In the New Testament, the Bible emphasizes our spiritual circumcision. When we believe in Christ, we are the sin nature, the dominance of the sin nature is separated from the spiritual circumcision. We won't get into the theology of that, but basically we're set apart to God for his service. And then Passover was instituted. Passover was not instituted, but Passover was, they were taking a Passover before they entered the land. So basically that shows that their hearts were prepared. Plus we see the identity of an angel of the Lord, or messenger, we should say, from the Lord that encouraged Joshua. And that was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 5. And then, of course, chapter 6, they go on into Jericho and attack Jericho. So these chapters are preparatory to the attack at Jericho. They were prepared militarily, but they, more importantly, were prepared spiritually. And that's the very important preparation for battle. Obviously, I think we could, we looked at some of the practical ways we can apply the book of Joshua. Obviously, we can look at our spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, Ephesians 6. And so we need to prepare ourselves for battle each and every day by putting on the armor of God. Now, let's take a look here then. We're going to look at Rahab here in a moment, but before we do that, let's just take a look at chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1. And let's see, I'll put up the verses here for you. Normally, You can look in your own Bibles, but we'll just read this here. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and I and all this people, to the land. Again, that's the focus right from the beginning. The land. The land. The land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. That drives the whole theme of the book of Joshua. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And then he gives the boundaries of the land. From the wilderness, this great Lebanon. Lebanon would be the forest of Lebanon in the north. From the wilderness in the south, the river Euphrates, northern boundary. The great sea would be the Mediterranean Sea. That would be the western boundary of the land. From the going down of the sun, that would be western boundary, and then shall be your territory. So the broad outline of the land is given here, reminding them of what we read in Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant promise. No one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God's promise to be with Joshua. He was faithful in delivering, he was faithful in accomplishing his mission with Joshua, his servant, and so he will accomplish his mission with Moses. He will accomplish his mission with Joshua. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now that is basically the second half of the book, right there. I'm going to divide the land. You're going to conquer the land. So really we have the division of the book here from the beginning, and then I'm going to divide the land in verse 6. Only be strong and be very courageous that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded. Do not turn. So what's very important about that phrase is God unconditionally gave them that land under Abrahamic covenant, but in order to enjoy the benefits of the land, it would require ongoing obedience. So they would enjoy the benefits of the land by obeying the law. He says, you do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And therefore, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Again, the Mosaic law certainly is in the context there. But wider application for us today is we need to meditate on the Word of God. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written, meaning not only meditate on it, but obey it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The ongoing promise of God with Joshua, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we have that introductory section here, and then let's take a look at... Eventually, they sent spies over into the land. We're going to go forward. We're going to read all these verses here. In chapter 2, let's read this chapter, in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua. Let's take a look here at beginning in verse 1. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot, a prostitute named Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Now reading this week, how did they know that? How did they know those two men were there? Probably they had sentries and of individuals coming in and out of the city, and individuals that they didn't see before. They knew that they were strangers, so they probably have the sentry report to the king or mayor. We could say the mayor of Jericho, by the way, the king, the mayor of Jericho. And there was intel on two men that came to that area. So he goes to Rahab in verse 3. The king or mayor of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Basically, are spies in your home. Bring them out. Now, then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came to pass, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Obviously, that was a lie. Now, people get caught up on Rahab's lie. Let's address that. The New Testament never mentions her lie. It only mentions her faith. And this is in the time of warfare. And therefore, by lying, she is protecting these two men's lives. So think if you're under a situation in warfare, we don't want our soldiers giving away intelligence about troops and their locations, even under torture. That would harm many lives. You know, if I was in the same situation, or someone broke into your house and is your wife here, nope, she's on vacation. I would lie through my teeth to protect life. That's the higher thing. Now, obviously, God doesn't want us to be liars. We have many commands about speaking the truth. As believers, we should be honest. We should tell the truth. And if lives are not in jeopardy, you know, we need to not lie to one another. As Ephesians tells us very clearly, the Word of God tells us not to be dishonest in our business practices. We are to be truthful. But when lives are in jeopardy and we have evil people who want to do harm, lie. And I don't think God here ever judges Rahab. Now, some people might say, well, you know, she should have told the truth and God would have protected those spies anyway. But, you know, they try to separate her lie from the situation. But the Bible really doesn't do that. These individuals wanted to protect, so she did tell the lie. So I think in times of military, or in even personal situations when lives are in jeopardy and they're threatened by evil men, no problem at all. You know, I would lie personally. I'm just telling you. I would rather preserve life and lie. The enemy does not deserve the truth. Evil men do not deserve the truth. So I would also say this. We have commands not to murder, right? Premeditated murder. But in warfare, there's a time to kill. Ecclesiastes 3, right? Time to heal, there's a time to kill. Self-defense. If your family is threatened, we have the right to defend our family. We have the right to defend us against evil individuals. It's a time to kill. Obviously, murder is wrong. Premeditated murder is condemned by the Bible. But there are situations in warfare where murder is not wrong. Now, it's not indiscriminate killing of life, obviously. Even in warfare, you don't indiscriminately kill individuals. But in order to protect your fellow countrymen, there's a time to kill. And God does not condemn you for that. David, by the way, we find another situation in David's life where he lied. He was in Ziklag, and he told a Gentile king there about his raids. Remember, David went out on raids, and David lied about what he was doing. He was protecting his countrymen. It was a time of warfare. So we have other situations in times of danger, warfare, where people lied. So I don't fault, and God doesn't fault Rahab for her lie at this point. Okay, verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. Now the fords are places where you can cross over the Jordan River. You know, there's certain sections, if you go like the Red River, I always wanted to visit that place where the Chisholm Trail crosses over. It's northeast of Denton. There's a location there. I think you can't actually go onto the person's property, but they have a plaque up there where the cattle crossing was, the Red River. So there's certain low spots where you can cross over the river. And those are the fords. And those would be protected, by the way. Obviously, you would need to protect the places where, you know, the river was wider or it flooded, it was higher. But the fords were those low spots that you could easily cross over. And those were guarded. So we have here, verse 7, the men pursued them by the roads to the Jordan, to the fords, the crossings of the Jordan River. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you have fallen on us. Notice this shows her prior faith. We need to ask the question, when did Rahab come to faith? Saving faith. And it was prior to her preserving the spies. Had to be prior to preserving the spies. And I think she knew long ago, and that's why God preserved her. She was already a believer in that sense. She was a believer before she lived by faith and preserved the spies. So it wasn't the preserving the spies that was the initial point of her faith in the Lord. She was already a woman of faith before the spies entered her home. Now, it's very important because when we examine Hebrews 11 and James 2, we will see that she was already a believer, but then she was a woman who lived by faith. She was a woman who lived by faith, and to prove her faith, she protected the spies. It didn't prove her saving faith, it proved her walk by faith. All right, that's very important. So she knew, she was a believer in the one true God of Israel. She knew that the Lord had given you the land, that the terror of you have fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Notice her faith in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, and here it is, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so she understood the one she believed in, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So spare my family when you come in and attack this city. The men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business. As long as you don't tell what we're doing, then we will preserve your life and the lives of your family. It shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by rope through the window, for the house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. She said to them, go get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless, when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. So she had a house on the outside wall of the city. So she would have that visible marker to identify her location. A scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's house to your own home, have them ready to go when we come in. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head. We will be guiltless. Whoever is with you in this house, his blood will be upon our head if a hand is laid on him. If you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away. Notice here, this activity, she sent them away. Book of James highlights this phrase. So we have two events, the welcoming of the spies into her house, and then the sending away of the spies from the house. Hebrews and James mentions those two events, and they're separate here. He said, he sent them away, and they departed. She bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountains and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sent them all along the way, but did not find them. So two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over. They came to Joshua, the son of Nun, told him all that had befallen them. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. That's the intel which the spies gathered. Those enemies are fearful of you, so we don't have to be afraid of them. Now let's take a look at how the New Testament portrays Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in two places in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 31, and James chapter 2, verse 25. Also, by the way, in Matthew, we'll see that she's in the genealogy of Christ. She's mentioned in Christ's genealogy. But here, as far as she was a woman of faith highlighted in the New Testament, we saw in Joshua 2:11, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, on earth beneath. So this indicates that Rahab had prior, we would call in the New Testament sense, saving faith or justifying faith, like Abraham, before she even, the spies entered into her home. So she had prior faith, clearly in Joshua 2:11. Now, when we come to Hebrews 11, by the way, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 11. And what we know about chapter 11 is addressed to believers who are to live by faith. All right? How do we know that? Well, look at the two verses prior. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. See that? You're already justified by faith, but now you are to live by faith. And he'll give a whole chapter here on individuals who were already justified, but live by faith. So this is really a chapter on sanctification more than it is on justification. Hebrews chapter 11. It's for Christians to continue to walk by faith. So we see here there were believers who were not continuing to live by faith. Keep in mind the book of Hebrews is written to primarily a Jewish audience. But these were believers who grew up in the temple. And they were saved out of that, associated with the Christian community. And then they were tempted to go back into legalism and offering animal sacrifices. And therefore they stopped walking by faith. And we have the warning passages in Hebrews. And the writer here is encouraging them to continue to live by faith. And Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:38, now if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to destruction. Perdition doesn't mean hell. It can mean destruction as far as physical death. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now this is perseverance to the saving of the life. The word soul there means life. Meaning to continue to persevere. Now we have faith as a substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Now, let's jump to chapter 12. So we're going to bypass chapter 11, and we're going to look at the ultimate faith here, O Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 11, the idea of individual believers, he is addressing believers who were not stopped walking by faith. And then he gives Old Testament examples of those who were living by faith. And now the ultimate faith here is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 12. Chapter 12 focuses upon Christ's perseverance, and therefore, he's our model of one who we should be occupied with. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses are the faith heroes. They're not angels, as some people try to teach. certainly. But no, these witnesses are those in Hebrews 11. They bore witness to the fact that even under maximum adversity, a believer can still live by faith. See? And they bear witness to that. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And certainly 1 John 1:9, we have that opportunity to rebound and confess sins and lay aside weight which hinders our race, our walk with God. Let us run with perseverance, endurance. Notice endurance is the theme. And chapter 10, by the way, chapter 10 in verse 36. Let's go 10:35. Keep your place in 12. 10:35 says this, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The issue is about rewarding the faithful believer who perseveres. And then verse 36 says, you have need of endurance. You have to continue to persevere. That means continue to live by faith. Continue to walk by faith. And he, so we have that theme back again in chapter 12, verse 3. Or chapter 12, 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We are to be occupied with the person of Christ. That's our walk of faith. He's our ultimate faith hero. The author and finisher, not of our faith, but of faith. He's talking about Christ who executed the spiritual life even under maximum adversity. He test piloted, you know, and you know, the early days of the jet airplane, there were test pilots who tested to see how far and how fast can this plane go before it falls apart. There are certain tests, how far can we take it? And if we look at Jesus, Jesus took the spiritual life to the maximum. He was the ultimate test pilot of one who trusted in God and walked by faith, even unto the point of death. And therefore, when we face adversity, we will not take that plane to the max as he did, so to speak. We can still walk by faith no matter what is thrown our way. And that's just a simple example here of the example of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who considered him who in chapter 12, verse 1, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had maximum happiness as he endured maximum adversity. Despising the shame, thinking little of the embarrassment and the shame, humiliation of Christ on the cross, and he's now exalted and set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. So the idea is the believer, I said that to say this, chapter 11 is about the believer who should live by faith. Okay, now let's take a look at Hebrews 11 verse 31. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish physically, like that, perished physically, with those who did not believe. Now, it shows you that those around her did not believe. They were unbelievers in the one true God of Israel. That's why God spared Rahab. So she did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. So, she was a woman who was living by faith. She welcomed the spies in her house, and that shows that she was living by faith. Now, that faith was put into action when, at the threat of her life, she preserved the spies and set them out another way. She put that faith into action in the book of James. She applied faith. James 2:25. Next book over from Hebrews. James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Now you might say, wow, you know, Paul speaks about justification by faith, how in the world does he mention justification by works? Notice what the text doesn't say. meant to be observant. He does say, he didn't say justify by faith and works. He said two aspects of justification, justified by faith, secondly, justified by works. Now, this is not saving faith. It's not how you go to heaven. The word justify there can be vindicated. The word justify can be not only declare righteous in certain contexts, but here it's vindicated. Vindicated by her action, we could translate. Was not Rahab vindicated by her application of faith, we could even say? Was she not vindicated by applying faith in action? When she did what? When she not only received his messengers, but she sent them out another way. So James adds a phrase that the Hebrew writers, Hebrews 11, doesn't. She not only received the spies. Notice Hebrews 11 ends there. She received the spies with peace. Here, James adds, not only did she receive the messengers, but she sent them out another way. Up until that point, by the way, she could have turned the spies in. So she put her faith in action by risking her life and preserving the spies. That shows not only did she believe that God would give them the land, but she, at the risk of her own life, put that faith in action. And therefore, the example of Rahab was she applied faith in her life. And that's the whole point of James 2. James 2 is written to believers who are already justified by faith. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let's look at the context in James 1. James chapter 1, when we go back to this context, James was written to born-again believers. Understand that. Let's take a look at, let's tell you verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he begot us. Not only James, the writer, but he addresses his audience. They are born again by the word of truth. We brought us forth by the word of truth. So they were born again. They were born again by the Spirit. Notice in verse 19 he calls them brethren. See that? James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, not only brethren, but ones loved by God, beloved brethren. And here's a key to the book of James, key verse. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we have James, really the outline of James right there. Swift to hear. We need to be hearers of the word of God and appliers. Notice here, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So leading into chapter 2, we have individuals who were just satisfied to take in the word of God without applying it in their life. They're believers. They're justified by faith. But they were just soaking it in. You know, as one writer said, just soak in salt. Soaking it in without applying it in their life. And, you know, they were not looking at, for instance, we have the example in James chapter 2 of a believer who may have lost his job and he needs financial help. And basically another fellow believer comes to him and says, I'll pray for you. And he has the ability to help him out financially, but he does nothing at all and doesn't help them. And he says, what good does it do? And so that's the example here of an individual who is a believer who is not really applying action to faith. So James is written to born-again believers, and therefore these individuals are believers who should apply action to their faith. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, save here is not going to heaven. People read saved there as saved from sin's penalty. And James talks about saved from sin's power. Sanctification. If a brother, notice they're called a brother. These are fellow believers in Christ, along with the one who is knowing this brother's needs, or sister. They're in the family. This is a family matter. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. So fellow brother, fellow sister, is naked and destitute of food. One says to you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things that are needful for the body. What does it profit? And the idea is you're doing what is beneficial for them. You're applying action to your faith by helping them out financially. And therefore, that's showing action. I can say God's going to meet your needs. I believe that. And not do anything about it. But then I show action by helping them out. And that's an example leading into James chapter 2, the issue of faith and works. James is not teaching something different than Paul. We have believers who are to apply faith in their life. And the book of James was not written to try to prove you're born again. Meaning that if you don't help those brothers and sisters in Christ, it shows that you were never saved in the first place. How ridiculous. There's a lot of Christians who refuse to help other Christians. Are we going to say those people are not born again? That's not the point. That's not the point at all. The point is they need to put faith in action. They're living by faith. Now, another way to put it, we have, Abraham is another example of an individual who applied faith, put faith in action by offering his son. We won't get into that, but I want to put out, show you this chart here. Now, in justification, we are saved from sin's penalty. We're declared righteous, and we have a justification by faith, but then we have a vindication before other believers by works. So, and that's dealing with salvation from sin's power. Legitimate justification would be by faith, and Paul speaks about Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're declared righteous when you believe the gospel. Now, as you walk by faith, you are vindicated before others. And that's justification by works. And that's what James is talking about, being vindicated by others. Other people, by the way, other people cannot see your faith in your heart. They're looking at you, I'm going to pray for you, or I'm concerned about you. You could have a blank stare, a poker face, for instance. You know, how do you know you care about me? Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. I can't read your mind. I can't see your heart. But then you physically show that by helping me. Ah, now I can see it. That's action. And that's what he's saying. I'm vindicated before others. They cannot look into my heart and see my faith. I can really believe that God will provide for your needs. But if I don't see the action that's beneficial, then I'm not vindicated. So the idea of justification by works is vindication before others. Now, illegitimate justification is trying to be righteous before a holy God by the works of the law. Paul addresses that in Galatians 2:16. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by one act of faith in Christ for eternal life. But if I want to be saved from sin's power, I'm not justified by going back to the law, trying harder, self-dependence. That's illegitimate for salvation from sin's power. Both this line here is illegitimate justification, and this is legitimate. I'm vindicated by my faith. I'm vindicated by my actions before others, and that's what James is addressing. Now, I've always described James 2 this way. X means faith. It only takes one moment to believe in Christ to have everlasting life. You only have to believe once. God doesn't require you to continually believe in order to be saved, as Calvinists teach. You got to continually believe to prove you're saved. No, I need to believe one time the gospel. Otherwise, when would I come into the new birth? Think about physical birth. You're born at a specific point in time. And therefore, spiritual birth is a moment in time. We have a birth date. You have a minute that you were born. You were born on this date, you know, this minute. Just celebrated the birthday. So at this date, I was born physically. New birth's the same way. Only takes one point of faith, one aspect of faith, one moment, split second, that's it. I believe the gospel, I'm saved. Saved by grace through faith. Now, here, the Bible wants me to walk by faith. Now, the object of faith might be certain promises of God, certain things that God commands me to do. The object of faith is varied, by the way. The object of faith is Christ, person, work of Christ for eternal life here. That's saving, justifying faith. Sanctifying faith, I might have the object of God's faithfulness and his promises. But here in James 2, faith in God to provide for brothers' needs. So if we're looking at the book of James, we see here that these were already individuals who were born again. In James 1:18, they're called brethren. They already exercised faith in Christ for eternal life. Now, they might believe that God will provide someone else's needs. That's great. But are you going to put that faith into action by doing something? See, it's applying faith. Remember, here's a believer who simply believes that God will take care of your needs, but he doesn't do anything. What good does it do? What benefit, how will that benefit not only you and your walk with God, but that fellow brother? Doesn't do him any good, your faith. That's great you believe that, but there's no application. You remember that, again, James says be a doer of the word and not hearer only. That's a very important verse to understand James 2. Be a applier of the word. You're a hearer of the word, but you need to be a plier, apply that in your life. No application. Lordship salvation view of James, here's their view. They think that faith plus works prove that you were saved in the first place. So if you don't do anything for that fellow believer, that proves that you were never saved in the first place. And that's faulty. They try to do that with the book of 1 John, 1 John 2. They have tests of faith. I think there's 11. You know, do you love the brethren? And, you know, all those things that laid out in 1 John, which are tests of fellowship, not tests of your new birth. See, lordship salvation, they try to say that, well, if you don't show action, how much action do I have to show to prove I'm saved? Well, you got to continue. How long? To the end of your life. When would I have assurance of salvation? You don't. That's the point. When would you? How long do I have to wait? How many works do I have to perform to finally say, well, I must be a born-again believer because I'm doing X, Y, and Z? Lordship salvation ultimately leads to a life of uncertainty. How can I really serve God if I don't know I'm his child? I'm always trying to prove that I'm his child. That's the faulty theology of Calvinism, so-called perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of the Calvinism. In Arminian, by the way, loser salvation, they don't believe in assurance. Calvinism, they can't say that they're saved, certainly. You have individuals, you say, well, you know, it can't be that extreme. I can give you quotes from individuals who minister to people for years, well-known individuals in the Calvinistic circle, and who say, I'm not sure that if I die, I would go to heaven at this point because I haven't persevered. My life's not over yet. And there are individuals who are like that. You have Puritans who are, you know, agonizing on their deathbed whether they were one of the elect. And that's not how God wants us to live our Christian life. God wants us to be sure and certain. Once we're born again and we have settled that issue, then we need to walk by faith. Now it's about our walk with the Lord. It's not about going to heaven. So I've got to prove I'm saved by my works. That's how they read James 2. Work salvation view would say, faith plus my works equals eternal salvation. That would be the work salvation view. Now, the Reformed say, no, we don't teach that. We're not teaching salvation by works, but we're saying that works are essential to prove you're born again. Okay? So I do want to separate the work salvation position from the lordship salvation. But in essence, this prior position teaches shows lack of assurance. So my works prove that I have believed that idea. I was saved in the first place. So there's the work salvation position. Biblical view. Here it is. Only one time we need to believe in Christ and his finished work in order to have eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's saved from sin's penalty. Now, when I live by faith and I apply works in my life, I'm saved from the power of sin in my life. I'm saved from the death-dealing consequences of sin. And that's saved from sin's power. So that's progressive sanctification. I think that's what James is talking about. He's saying that as I live by faith, I need to apply application, action to my faith. And once I do, I'm saved from sin's power. All right, two separate issues that people try to confuse in James chapter 2. And Rahab the harlot not only welcomed the spies, which showed that she believed, she was living by faith, but she applied that action by preserving their life and sending them out another way. She applied action to her faith. And therefore, she was vindicated by works. Now, I want to just get into some of the technicalities of this passage in James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, some people look at that and say, well, it shows you that the idea of faith alone and Christ alone is not biblical. But there's a grammatical issue here Hodges brings out. He says this, the grammatical issue is whether the Greek monos, only or alone, is used adverbially or adjectivally. Adjectivally, it would modify the noun faith and translated and not justified by faith alone. Adverbially, it would modify the word justify and be translated not justified only by faith. Hodges argues that in most cases when an adjectival use is employed, monos has a grammatical agreement with the noun. But in James 2:24, the normal adverbial form is used. Therefore, James says, rewording the clauses, a man is not justified by faith only, but also by works. That's how it should be translated. Which shows you that justification by works is not how to go to heaven. It's a vindication of my action before others and before God. That's how it should be translated. So Reformed theology tries to argue you can't say faith alone, Christ alone because of that, but they're wrong grammatically. They're incorrect. Now, first there's a justification by faith alone, which is justification before God. Paul is clear in teaching a justification by faith is in the sight of God. It's before God that we're justified. Before anybody sees anything that you do whatsoever, God sees your heart and he knows that you believe. And you're born again. You don't have to wait till someone sees physical action or anything you do. I can believe the gospel. I could even have, like I said, poker face. Believe the gospel for eternal life. Be born again. Think about that. I believe the gospel. I'm saved. People try to have, you got to have this emotional experience. You got to mourn over your sins. You got to cry. You got to, you know, make this public profession. Get all these things. No, you just believe in your heart. With the heart, man believes in the righteousness. Paul says in Romans 10. With the heart. Now, second kind of justification is justification by works, or faith in works before God. That kind of justification is always presented in Scripture as heresy. As I said, the work salvation view. Paul discusses in Romans and Galatians that we're not justified by our works. But a third kind of justification in Scripture is justified by works, which James mentions three times, James 2:21, 25, and 26. Justification by works is in the sight of people, not God. Our action is vindicated by, example, helping out that fellow believer. They can see that. That believer can physically see that, that faith that God's providing. But God uses people to provide, by the way. Think about that. Provide for other people's needs. Now, we have the example of Rahab, the harlot. By the way, she's called a prostitute. The word porne, we get the word pornography, but it has a wider sense of anyone here is one engaged in sexual immorality for hire, prostitute. She was justified by works in front of the nation of Israel. Think about that. She is vindicated. Up until that time, she would have betrayed the spies. Remember, from the time she received in their house till the time she sent them out, that period of time, she could have turned them in. Right? She didn't do that. She didn't do that. She was vindicated by her action. Vindicated by their action. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe because she received the spies with peace and then sent them out another way. Rahab's faith began to operate when she received the messengers, but was not justified by works till she sent them out another way. Think about that. That action vindicated her. All right? So we can say she was justified by works when she sent them out. She was already justified by faith prior to that. Two justifications, by the way. Her life was delivered from judgment and destruction because she believed and acted upon the faith she had. Her physical life was saved. It preserved her physically, didn't that? Her action, by the way, saved her from death and her family from death physically. So that's another aspect of salvation there, the physical deliverance. Rahab herself said it even clearer, Joshua 2:13, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. See salvation there, Joshua 2, verse 13. Now, one more aspect of Rahab. She was in the line of Christ. Think about this woman who's a prostitute. When you study the four women in the line of Christ, each had sordid backgrounds. They didn't have stellar backgrounds. Matthew 1, 5, and 6, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. The converted harlot is mentioned in three New Testament passages, Matthew 1, 5, Hebrews 11, 31, and James 2. She later married a Hebrew man named Salmon, who may have been one of the spies. That's possible. At any rate, this former pagan would later become the great-great-grandmother of King David. This is perhaps one of the most beautiful illustrations of the grace of God in the Bible. Think about that. God used this woman, and she was in the line of Christ, a harlot. Now, I'll just show you here the four. We're out of time, but four women in the line of Christ. Tamar was a Canaanite who played the role of a prostitute. She's in the line of Christ. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth was from Moab. Who was Moab? He was a son that was produced by the incestuous union between Lot and one of his daughters. Think about that, Ruth. And Bathsheba was a Hittite adulterer. These are four women who were redeemed by God's grace and were in the line of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this illustration of Rahab, a woman of faith. And Lord, in spite of her background, she was a believer. She believed the gospel, and she showed her faith by her actions. And I pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.